Now, some months ago, a text of scripture was laid upon my heart and it's kind of stayed with me. I can't say that it leaped out like Spurgeon used to say, that occasionally texts would leap out to him and say, "Preach me, preach me," very urgently. It wasn't that. It was almost as though it just knocked politely on my mind and heart and said, "Why don't you preach me? Would you please preach me?" And it's kind of stayed with me. And I've been blessed and enriched in my own soul as I've thought about it. And I felt that perhaps this evening was the time for me to bring it before you. Now the text is in 1 John chapter 5, and in particular verse 4. It is interesting just to myself, perhaps to you also, that the context, in a sense, of the text actually speaks about those who have been regenerated. And I didn't really plan the message of the morning, which was on the ministry of the Spirit in regeneration, and this message this evening. I didn't really think in terms of the two of them together, but there's a sense in which perhaps they do go together. Because Sir John, in 1 John 5, in the opening few verses anyway, is speaking about those who have been born of God, as he puts it. And it's verse 4 in particular that I want to direct your attention to tonight, where he says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith," or even "our faith." Now, it has seemed to me, as I've become older in the Christian faith, and of course you can't become older in the Christian faith without becoming older in years as well, so I'll have to say it has seemed to me as I have become older that the reality of the conflict of the Christian life has been more and more deeply impressed upon my mind. And the difficulty of the conflict of the Christian life has become very, very apparent to me. And I'm sure it's that way with you as well, if you're a believer here this evening. The intensity of the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. I think I might describe that warfare as a fearful warfare. We were thinking last Sunday evening about Pilgrim's Progress. That was the theme of the evening, as it were, as children presented various items to us, and then I preached really on that theme. Someone went out last Sunday evening, and I think they were kind of teasing me a little bit. They said, with a twinkle in the eye, I'd never thought I'd heard you expound Pilgrim's Progress. I hope we were expounding the word as well, but that was the theme. And again, I didn't particularly plan that in tonight, but it comes to my mind as we think about it that there again, of course, is the conflict of the Christian life being brought before us. You see, there is a battle going on. I think we really need to understand this. There is a battle going on for the hearts and minds of you and of me. Whether we understand it or not, I hope we do understand it. We need to really understand it. There's a battle for your mind going on. There's a battle for your heart. There's a battle for your life that's going on. And you can see here, if you look at our text, that John is speaking in the terminology of conflict. He uses, for instance, in our text, the word overcome and the word victory. It's the terminology of conflict. And he identifies the enemy that we are called upon to overcome as the world. The world. Whatsoever is born of God, says John, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. There's the enemy. And in this very epistle, this first epistle of John, he opens up a little bit to us what the world is. You know the passage very well. Most of you, I'm sure, you go back a chapter or two into 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, beginning at verse 15, we read, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he tells us what he means by this word world. What do you mean, John? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's what I mean, says John, by the world. That is the world that you have to overcome. That's the world with which you are in conflict. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now I want to examine that tonight. I want to examine the world as John puts it before us. And then I want to briefly also examine the faith that he talks about here. And as we look at the world, I want to give perhaps a slightly different interpretation than that which we usually hear or give on these designations in 1 John 2:16. Let's think first of all about the world as John puts it to us, as the lust of the flesh. I want to express it this way: the pull of the old nature. The lust of the world, or the lust of the flesh rather, is the pull of the old nature. That is, human nature viewed as fallen and sinful. Now, strictly speaking, I believe at least that we only have one nature. Now, those who were in the adult Bible class this morning, you were into rather heavy theological material as we grappled with the amazing truth that in Christ there are two natures, separate, individual, not confused, not one being transformed into the other, two natures in one person. But we only have one nature, I do believe. But in that one nature, there are two conflicting principles if we are Christians. And my message tonight is directed towards believers. I'm hoping very much that the message will be an encouragement to God's people tonight. If you're a believer, there are two conflicting principles, or if you like, two conflicting powers within your nature and within my nature. The one is the principle of sin. The other is the principle of holiness. The one we receive at birth. The principle of sin is in us the moment we are born. We are born with it. The principle of holiness is infused into our souls by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, as we were speaking about it this morning. So there are these two principles. We see them reflected in Paul's words in Romans chapter 7. Two principles, two powers within our nature. One the principle of sin, one the principle of holiness. So when I use the terminology the old nature, I want you to understand it in that sense, that I'm really speaking about the nature, our one nature, but viewed from the perspective of its fallenness, of its sinfulness. The old nature is our nature viewed from the perspective of the sin principle that's within it. And what I'm saying is that when John uses the expression the lust of the flesh, he's talking about the pull that that old nature exerts upon the believer, upon the Christian. And make no mistake about it, my dear Christian brother or sister, that old nature, that principle of sin, that power of sin within the nature exerts a tremendous power upon us. Now, what does it pull us to? What is that old principle of sin within us, that old nature, if you like, what is it pulling us toward? Well, it's pulling us, for instance, to unbelief. It is constantly seeking to pull us toward unbelief. And what Christian is there? What Christian is there here this evening who has not experienced this and who has not been distressed by unbelieving thoughts? Unbelieving thoughts which arise within our minds, sometimes in a surprising fashion, but there they are. You're working in your garden, maybe, and you're enjoying getting your hands into the soil, and you're going to plant some flowers or whatever, and you're working in your garden, and
all of a sudden in your mind comes unbelief, unbelieving thoughts. You may be doing the shopping. You may be working on your car. You might be doing any kind of thing. And all of a sudden into your mind, you find yourself thinking things like this. Do you really believe the Bible? Is there really a God? Do you really have a soul? Is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? And these thoughts seem to inject themselves into our minds, and they challenge us, and they disturb us. They are sometimes insinuations. They are accusations. You don't believe it, do you? Really? You say you do. You're a member of Trinity Baptist Church. You go there every Sunday, but you don't really believe these things, do you? And we find these things in our minds. What is happening? What is happening is the pull of the old nature. What is happening is the lust of the flesh. The flesh, the old nature, seeking to draw us back into unbelief. Or we could say that it's trying to pull us into the abandonment of God and His service and His ways. Always that old nature is trying to pull us into the abandonment of God. And so Christians find themselves being pulled into adopting the lifestyle of the unbeliever. He's tempted with that. He feels himself being pulled towards that. And he's ashamed, he's horrified that he finds that within him. And so we experience thoughts in our minds like this. We find ourselves thinking, it seems like there's a voice within us that says, hey, why don't you just relax on Sunday? And you've had a hard week. You've worked real hard all week. Now, you know, you could sleep in on Sunday. After all your neighbours do, don't they? Why don't you just sleep in? And you know, you've got a lot of things to do. You're behind in the garden, aren't you? You haven't got the garden all done yet. You haven't got mine done yet. Got to be away this week in Pennsylvania. I'm not going to get it done then either. And that thought says, you know, you could well use that time. And you know, that car certainly needs washing. And you could do that on Sunday, you know. So many things that you could do. Why bother going to church? Hey, take it easy. Or in the middle of the week, you know, you come home and you find a voice seems to be saying within, well, you know, here in the middle of the week and you're tired and you're weary. Why bother with the prayer meeting? Why bother? You're tired. Put your head back. Let it all go. Leave all your work behind you. Forget about the church. Forget about the meeting with God's people. Forget about the cause of the kingdom. Forget it. Relax. And so we find ourselves being pulled into the lifestyle of the unbeliever. Pulled away from the reading of the scripture. Pulled away from prayer. Pulled away perhaps from service. Pulled away from our Sunday school teaching. Pulled away from helping with the young folk. Pulled away from serving God. And the voice inside says, why do you live your life around God? Or maybe more subtly, why do you live your life around the church? Ever find yourself thinking that way? Do you ever find yourself looking at people in the middle of the week when you're figuring you'd better get ready for prayer meeting, you'd better get ready for the kids meeting or whatever it is you're helping with, better get ready for the Sunday school teachers meeting, and you see these worldly folk, these unbelievers around you, they're out there doing the garden or the grass or whatever, or they're just relaxing. I went down Longwood Drive the other day, saw a couple of folk sitting on their balcony, and you know, the thought comes to you, why should I live my life around the church? Why don't I, when work is over, 5 o'clock, whatever it is for you, why don't you just do what you want to do? Live your life. The voice inside of you says, it's time for you to call the shots. It's time for you to do what you want to do. It's the lust of the flesh. It's pulling us toward the unbelieving lifestyle. It's pulling us away from God Himself, His service, His ways, the abandonment of God. Oh, the lust of the flesh, it's tremendously powerful. And of course, ultimately, the pull is towards sin. Now, the abandoning of God in itself is, of course, sinful. But once you do that, you open a Pandora's box. Once you abandon God, then what is to say, or who is to say, that stealing is wrong? Who is to say that lying is wrong? Who is to say that fornication is wrong, or that adultery is wrong, or that anything else you want to do is wrong? Who is to say that if you want to abandon God? Who is to say that? And so, you see, the ultimate pull of the old nature, the lust of the flesh, ultimately is to bring us into sin. It's to bring us into a position, into a lifestyle, where we'll be insulting God and grieving God and offending God and living sinfully. This is the world, the lust of the flesh, the pull of the old nature. Now, says John, as well as that, it's the lust of the eyes. And I want to interpret that this way. It's the appeal to the visible. The appeal to the visible. And I really believe that this is of enormous importance to us as Christians. Because when we read the New Testament, the great emphasis is upon the unseen world. Is it not so? Read it and see. The great emphasis is upon the world to come. The perspective of the New Testament is that this life is but a moment. But the reality is yet to come in the world of the unseen. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. God Himself in 1 Timothy 1:17 is called the invisible God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Christ, as we noted this morning in the Bible class, is termed in Colossians chapter 1 as the image of the invisible God. The invisible God. So we do not see God. We do not see Christ. Peter makes that point. He says, you love Him, but you don't see Him. Who, having not seen, you love. The world of angels and demons is a world not seen presently by our human eyes. Is it not? We don't see. Heaven, we have never seen. Hell, we have never seen. And so there is indeed the world of the unseen. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, uses the expression, the things which are not seen. You remember that? We look, he says, on the things which are not seen. Now, what is the great difficulty of the Christian life? I'll tell you what it is. I believe this very strongly. The great difficulty of the Christian life is our lack of the conviction of the reality of the unseen. If you were to ask me what the greatest need of the Christian church is today, and if I were not to answer, I suppose, the stock answer of a revival, a mighty revival of the Holy Spirit, I'd certainly agree to that. But apart from that, I believe the greatest need in the Christian church and in Christians' lives today is for a recovery of the conviction and the sense of the reality of the unseen world, the things which are not seen. Many of our problems, my Christian brothers and sisters, arise because we've lost the sense of the reality of the unseen world. And the temptation to the believer is expressed in those thoughts again that come into the mind. Does it really exist? Does it really exist? And again those words come into our minds. God doesn't exist.
It's a delusion. Heaven doesn't exist. The eternal world doesn't exist. And the lust of the eyes is the appeal to the visible. Because the world out there says, here's what exists. Here is what is real. What you see. What you touch. What you feel. The visible. This is the real thing. The material world. This is reality, and only this is reality. Now, do you remember, if I can just go back to last Sunday evening a little bit, I just glancingly mentioned Mr. Atheist in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember Mr. Atheist? As he came up upon our two pilgrims, he asked them where they were going. Why, they said, we're going to Mount Zion. We're going to the celestial city. You know what his reaction was? If you know the Pilgrim's Progress? He laughed. He laughed. And he laughed scornfully. He laughed derisively. And he said, there is no celestial city, you fool. I used to think that once, he said. I used to be like you on the pilgrimage. But there is no celestial city. I don't want to get into a digression here, preach another sermon on Pilgrim's Progress, but I love the way they answered him. They said to one another, did we not see the brightness of its glory from afar? You know, my friend, right here in this little auditorium, many a time I have felt, I hope you have, the reality of unseen things. Many a time I've seen the glory of that heavenly city, all in the distance, yeah. But when the atheist comes along and says there is no such thing, we can say, ah, yes, in some measure we've felt the reality of it. But oh, that we might feel the reality of it more. Now, you know, in John 14 and 17, the Lord Jesus, almost in passing, just as a kind of a casual reference, he says something very interesting. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, even the Spirit of truth, he's talking about giving to them the Spirit, to his disciples, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him, notice that, it neither sees him nor knows him. You see, the Lord Jesus knew the world perfectly well. He knew the hearts of men better than they knew them themselves. And he's really intimating here, the problem with the world, of course, is that they only believe what they see. They can't receive the Spirit, he said. They don't even believe in it because they don't see him. But he says to his disciples, you'll know him, and furthermore, he'll be in you. But you see, the world has to see it, doesn't it? And the world challenges those of us who are believers by the appeal to the visible. And they say, you fools, you crazy Christians, show us this God, show us this heaven, show us this Christ. Where is he? We can't see him. Do you remember, in fact, it jumps into my mind many, many years ago when one of the early Russian cosmonauts went up into space. He came back arrogant and boasting and saying, well, we were up there in space and we didn't see God. That's true. But God saw him. God saw him. But it's the appeal to the visible, you see. And we need to remember the words of Jesus to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen, but yet have believed. But here is our battle with the world. First, the pull of the old nature. Secondly, the appeal to the visible. What you see is the only reality. And thirdly, says John, it's the pride of life. It's the pride of life. And I'm interpreting this in the sense of the desire for acceptance, the desire for acknowledgement, the desire for admiration. I see, you can never have those things if you are really faithful to Jesus Christ. You can't have those things from the world.
They won't give them to those who are really faithful for Jesus Christ. And Paul said that he was prepared. He, Paul, was prepared to be a fool for Christ's sake, he said. He said he was prepared to suffer the loss of all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Paul said that he was ready to be crucified to the world and have the world to be crucified to him. That's all right, he says. But see, the pride of life militates against that. The unbeliever doesn't want to be a fool for Christ. He's not prepared to be a fool for Christ. He's not prepared to suffer the loss of all the prestigious things of this world for Christ. He's not prepared for that. The pride of life insists on popularity. The pride of life insists on acceptance. The pride of life insists on admiration. And this is all a part of this world that the believer is to overcome. So this is the world. When John talks about the world, this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is this world, John? Well, it's the pull of the old nature. It is the appeal to the visible. It is the pride of life. And it is this, says John, that the truly regenerate person overcomes. Now I want you to see that too, because I think that's very encouraging. It is not only that we are called to conflict with it, and that we must overcome it. John says that whoever's born of God has overcome it, and will overcome it. Whoever is born of God, he says, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And so our faith, says John, is the instrument of victory. The instrument of victory. We can have victory over the world. We can have victory over the pull of that old nature. We can have victory over the appeal to the visible. We can have victory over the pride of life, but the instrument, says John, is our faith. That's interesting. I was chatting with my wife coming up about the fact that the majority of manuscripts have your faith. In fact, it's an unimportant matter, of course. It doesn't make any difference to the truth that's being told here. But if you have a New King James Version, it has a little bit of textual apparatus in the margin, and you'll see it has an M in the margin, and then the word your, which means majority text, says your. This is the victory that overcomes the world, says John. Your faith. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, he's saying? Do you understand the significance of your faith? Your faith. And of course it is our faith, so it doesn't make any difference which reading you have. Our faith, your faith. Now what is this faith? Well, we begin with this, as John does, that it is faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You see how he puts it in verse 4. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So this faith, which is the instrument of overcoming of the world, is first of all faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Now the title Son of God is loaded. It is a majestic and magnificent expression. It carries the idea that Jesus is one with God. That he himself is divine. The title Son of God indicates that he is a partaker and sharer and possessor. I shouldn't use the word sharer. He is the possessor of the divine nature. The Son of God. He is the revealer of God. The revealer of God. Now if this is true, you see, and our faith lays hold of this, it means that he is completely truthful. If Jesus is the Son of God, he has to be truthful, for God cannot lie. And if Jesus is the Son of God, he is absolutely trustworthy. And if Jesus is the Son of God, he is indeed triumphant. Now let me say this, I hope it will help you. I hope that you'll be able to say, yes, I relate to that. Many of our difficulties will disappear as we focus on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may have difficulties grappling with the concept of an infinite spirit. Who can grasp that? What is an infinite spirit? What is a spirit? It's beyond my experience, my personal experience. And this is an infinite spirit who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. Man, you might have difficulty grappling with the concept of an infinite spirit. But in Jesus, the Son of God, God is manifested in the flesh. God becomes a man. If I could say it without being irreverent, and you know me well enough to know that I would certainly not seek to be that, but Jesus is a God to whom we can really relate. Jesus is one that we can embrace, as it were. He is the image of the invisible God. He that has seen me, says Jesus to Philip, has seen the Father. Philip said, "Oh Lord, just show us the Father. Show us the Father." And Jesus says, Philip. First, that's an impossibility. No man has seen God at any time. But Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What a magnificent revelation. Again, I'm not being irreverent or flippant when I want to just try and put it as concretely as I can. But in Jesus Christ, we have a God that we can put our arms around. We have a God that we can embrace. We have a God that we can touch, feel, and handle. That's what John says in his first epistle. We've touched, we've felt, we've handled as the word of life, he said. Do you have questions about the life to come? Do you have questions about heaven? About hell? About the unseen world? Do you ask yourself, "Oh God, is there really an unseen world?" Listen, go to Jesus and he'll tell you. Go to Jesus. Jesus has the answers. Who is he who overcomes the world, says John, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so we start there. We start there with our faith anchored in the reality of Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus, the knowing one. Jesus, the truthful one. Jesus, the trustworthy one. And you know, when I go through periods of time when I feel my faith shaken, oh, you say, "Pastor, you never have those experiences." Oh, don't you believe it? Maybe more than you do. When your faith is shaken, and when my mind is full of these insinuations and questions, and the flesh is pulling, and the questions arise, is there a world to come? You know what I love to do? I love to read the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus. And believing that Jesus is the Son of God, he puts my fears to rest. He says, "Trust in me. I'm trustworthy." Now, this faith that begins by believing that Jesus is the Son of God is a faith which is exercised in the help of God. So, against the pull of the old nature, the help of God comes to the rescue. And we look, the believer looks to God in faith as the strong God, the able God, the God who is our refuge. We trust in God because he's the God who gives the Holy Spirit to us. We trust in God because he is the helper of his people. Do you remember King Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament with his little army of Israelites going out against an overwhelming multitude of opponents?
And he said in his most beautiful prayer, he said, Lord, we have no strength against this great multitude that come against us. And we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon you. There have been times in my life, I suspect times in your life, when we have felt, and I felt as though I was sinking under the waves of the attack of the world. And I've had to cry, oh God, help me. My eyes are upon you. And we've found how gloriously true it is that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in time of trouble. It is faith exercised in the help of God. And that is our antidote against the pull of the old nature. Then again, it is faith exercised in the truthfulness of God. And this is our antidote against the appeal to the visible. I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell it to you again. For one of my most cherished words of Jesus is the line that we find in the opening of John 14 when he is speaking about the unseen world. He's speaking about the unseen world. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and here it is. If it were not so, I would have told you. Man, that line has ministered to me more than anything I could tell and express to you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And we believe as Christians in the reality of the world of the unseen. Because Jesus Christ has revealed it to us. Because Jesus Christ talked about it. And he talks about it as one who has been there and come back and is there now. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, all of us perhaps have beloved friends. It's a wonderful thing. Friendship's a wonderful thing. If you have a really beloved and trustworthy friend, that's a great thing. Can you think of someone in your life this evening, and you would trust them literally with your life? And you trust what they tell you? That's good to have a friend like that, right? And sometimes they say, well, it's hard to explain, but will you trust me? I'll get you there. And you say, brother, no problem. I trust you. Now, Jesus, the Son of God, says to us, right now your eyes have not seen the glories of heaven or the horrors of hell. Your eyes have never seen the seraphim and the cherubim. Your eyes have never seen the everlasting kingdom. But they're real, says Jesus. Trust me. If it were not so, I would have told you. And the heart of the believer goes out to him and says, Lord, if you say it, it's enough. I will trust you. You see, that's why the believer is so different from the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But when I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I will trust him whatever he says. And when he says these things are so, then I'm prepared to trust him. Let me read you and direct you to, perhaps you'd like to turn to Hebrews 11, this magnificent faith chapter in the Scriptures. What a wonderful chapter it is. I think you ought to read this over frequently. Often should we read this. It begins in Hebrews 11 verse 1. Notice this amazing definition. Now faith, says the writer, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then verse 13, as he speaks about some of these great worthies of the faith, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
For those that say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, that is, the earthly country, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then again in verse 27, wonderful words about Moses. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What a tremendous statement. With the eyes of faith, this great man of faith, Moses, by faith, verse 23, he was hidden. That was his parents' faith, really. By faith, verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he forsook Egypt. By faith, verse 28, he kept the Passover. By faith, Israel, under his leadership, passed through the Red Sea. And this great man of faith persevered. He endured as one who saw him who is invisible. The eyes of faith. And of course, verse 6 of Hebrews 11 has that famous statement that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. My dear friends, it is faith. It is our faith. Faith which begins believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith that looks to God to be our helper. Faith that believes in the truthfulness of God, and then faith in the priorities that God reveals to us. Because you see, in God's priorities, it's better to have Jesus Christ than the entire world. It is better to be ridiculed by men if we may be but praised by God. It is better to be acknowledged in heaven than to be admired on earth. You see, they are God's priorities. God's priorities is that Christ is more than all the world, and that it's worthwhile suffering all the persecution and opposition of the world if you have an abundant entrance to glory. That's the priorities of God. And we, in our faith, need to embrace the priorities of God, you see. And that will become an antidote against the pride of life. This is the victory, says John, that overcomes the world. Our faith. Your faith. Faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore trustworthy, truthful, and triumphant. Faith in the God who is able to help his people. Faith in the God who makes known things that the human eyes don't see. Faith in the God who sets his own priorities. Faith, mighty faith, overcomes the world. Now in closing, let me just simply say that as I remind you that this faith is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. My friend, if you have faith, you have something supernatural. If you have faith, you have something that's more precious than all the gold and silver in the entire world. The Apostle Peter says that we have received, 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, we have obtained, he says, or it could be translated, received, like precious faith. We have received this as a gift from God. And if it is the gift of God, we may say that it will be maintained by God. If we really have faith, which is God's gift to his people, then God will maintain it. It may be weak, it may be assaulted, it may be battered, it may seem sometimes not even to be there. But if it is the gift of God to his elect people, he'll revive us, he'll strengthen us. Don't you love that passage where the Lord Jesus Christ talked to Peter? He said, Peter, the devil has desired to have you and to sift you like wheat.
to destroy you. But he says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. My friends, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God prays for the weakest believer, for the most insignificant Christian, because actually none are insignificant to God. But he prays for his people, and that faith which is the gift of God shall be strengthened, shall be revived, and it is that faith that overcomes the world. Let our prayer tonight be that of the disciples of old, Lord, increase our faith. Oh, to be strong in faith, because it's faith that overcomes the world. Let's pray. Lord, this is the cry of our heart tonight. If we are your believing people, oh Lord, we pray, increase our faith. Strengthen our faith. Make us to be men and women of faith. Thank you, Lord, that whoever is born of God overcomes the world, because our faith is the gift of God, and you will strengthen it and revive it for your own glory, for your own honor. But Lord, in the week that's now immediately before us, and the days that stretch out beyond that, may we prove that faith is indeed the victory that overcomes the world. Encourage your people, Lord, we pray. Strengthen our faith even by the word of God tonight, and all for your glory, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to sing in conclusion tonight hymn 755. I suggested we use the tune in the book. Are we going to do that, Audrey? Now, I don't think that we know this tune in actual fact, so we are in effect trying to learn tune as we sing this hymn tonight. So that will be a little challenge to us, but I'm sure that we can rise to it. The hymn is magnificent. It is a hymn of John Newton. He always blesses us with his hymns. And look at some of the words. Verse 1, be gone unto